Well, let's turn to the third chapter of the book of Esther. Those of you who were here these past two Sunday evenings will have noticed, or at least I hope you will have noticed, that in those chapters we have seen the Lord quietly, almost unobtrusively, preparing the way for Esther to become Ahasuerus's queen behind the scenes, almost to the point where you can hardly discern the fingerprints of God. And yet, notwithstanding, he is the one who is ordering and ordaining everything that comes to pass. And no doubt, to Esther's growing astonishment, she finds herself in this position of great prominence, and all of it through no plotting on her part. There was no need for her to connive for such a position. She was being caught up in the eternal counsels and sovereign purposes and providences of a great God. Now, that in itself ought to be the profoundest comfort and encouragement to us, to know that nothing is too hard for the Lord. If he needs to set someone in a position of royalty, he can set them there. He can set his people wheresoever he pleases to set them, for nothing is too hard for the Lord. And now we find Esther in a position where God can use her for significant service in his kingdom. And we ought, I think, not to miss the humanity of the narrative, and in some sense imagine to us how Esther must have felt as she found herself swept along in the inexorable purposes of God. What is God doing? What's happening to my life? She finds herself in a beauty pageant. Then she finds herself queen. What is going on? What is happening? What is God purposing to do with my little life? What significant service am I to undertake, being swept up as I have been in the purposes and in the providences of God? And in the sheer ordinariness of the narrative, we can almost miss, I think, the unobtrusive way in which God is overcoming every obstacle to the outworking of his promises and his purposes. And we ought therefore never to doubt that what might seem humanly impossible to us, think of the prayers that Chad and Andrew were praying, the sheer dimension of God's purposes in the world and his little flock upon the earth. What on earth can we do? How can we rise to such a calling? But we ought never to doubt that what might seem humanly impossible to us, Afghanistan, a closed country to the gospel almost, can we envisage possibly a living church of Jesus Christ thriving in the desert strongholds and in the mountain strongholds of Afghanistan? Is anything too hard for the Lord? He raises up Esther and he places her in a position for such a time as this. Think of Mary when the angel comes to her and says to her that the sovereign covenant God has chosen her to be the great one in whom his own son would be formed and would come into the world. Mary listens, and can you imagine the scene? And she says, in all innocence, it almost brings a smile to your face, her response, but how can this be since I am a virgin? And you understand her dilemma, don't you? And the response comes, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for God? A virgin will conceive, says God.
for nothing is too hard for me. Now, the events recorded in chapter 3 have moved on almost 5 years from the close of chapter 2. You get something of the chronology in verse 7 of the third chapter. And what we read in this chapter would almost seem unbelievable to us had it not been replicated countless times in history, and not least in the last century. For Haman is little more than a 5th century BC Hitler. He is a man consumed with hatred for the Jews. And what we are intended to see here, surely, is that behind Satan, behind Haman, is the work of Satan himself. Haman is but a tool, a willing tool, a cooperative tool, but a tool nonetheless in the hands of the great enemy of God. His hostility to the Jews is so all-consuming, so utterly inhuman. One man will not pay him homage, and he decides to wipe them off the face of the earth. His hatred is so utterly inhuman that we cannot but see the activity of Satan. And I'm sure we're intended to understand here that Haman's hostility to Mordecai and to God's people is not psychological. It is profoundly theological. And if you miss this, you miss really what the book of Esther is all about. It is about kingdom against kingdom. It's not simply a narrative about a very remarkable event over which God exercised sovereign providence. It is kingdom against kingdom. And if you miss this, you miss not only what Esther is about, you miss what the whole Bible is about. From the very beginning, from Genesis 3:15, where God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." From that very moment, you have kingdom against kingdom. And that really is the principal issue in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it ought not to have surprised us as he launches into his public ministry. What happens? He finds himself confronted like Adam, only this time in a desert place, by the great enemy of God. If you want to understand and have, as it were, the key to world history, you need to understand the outworking of Genesis 3:15. And we see an evidence of this here in this third chapter, kingdom against kingdom. Now I want to look at the chapter with you under three headings. First of all, perhaps obviously, Mordecai's unyielding integrity. And then secondly, Haman's all-consuming rage. And then thirdly, God's sovereign purposes. Well, first of all, in the first four verses of the chapter, we have Mordecai's unyielding integrity. The scene is dramatic, is it not? Haman is elevated to a position above all the other servants of the king. And all the king's servants, verse 2, who were at the king's gate, bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. And it's not just that Mordecai is butting heads with Haman, he is butting heads with King Ahasuerus. For it is the king's command that Mordecai is refusing to honour. And he's pressed to do so. You'll see it in verse 4. They spoke to him day after day after day, but he would not listen to him. He was pressed to do this. And of course, the great question that arises is why? Why does Mordecai draw attention to himself? Why does he put himself on a collision course with the king and with his great favourite, Haman. Well, we're told, are we not, the answer to that at the end of verse 4. Because Mordecai had told them he was a Jew. He was a Jew. Now, it's possible, I think, that we're intended to understand that being a Jew, Mordecai would give no homage such as Haman wanted, because such homage was only to be given to Jehovah himself. And it's possible, I think, that that is the implication of that little phrase, he was a Jew. I cannot and I will not, for my heart's allegiance belongs to another. Because in such times, the quasi deity of the king almost spilled over to his royal favourites. And they expected to be looked upon as almost demigods. And it's quite possible that being the passionate monotheist that Mordecai was, he was saying, my heart and my allegiance belongs to but one, and he is called Jehovah, the covenant Lord of the people of Israel. But I think it's important to realize that Jews were not forbidden, per se, to pay homage to earthly rulers. As I said, it may be that there are overtones here, that Haman was looking for the kind of homage that belonged to God alone. But I think it is rather more significant in understanding Mordecai here to see what we are told here at the very opening of the chapter regarding Haman. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite. Now that's the note, the Agagite, son of Hammedatha. And you find the same thing underlined again in verse 10. The king took his signet ring, gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. Now here's the juxtaposition that the writer is almost in the passing saying, now have you got it? Have you got it? The Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Now you remember back in Exodus 17 perhaps, when Israel is passing through the wilderness, it is Amalek of which the Agagites were a part, who opposed Israel at Rephidim. And God pledges there at the end of Exodus 17 that he would wipe out the Amalekites from the face of the earth. And then later on in Israel's history, in 1 Samuel 15, remember how God says to Saul, through Samuel, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people. Now thus says the Lord, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, devote them to destruction, all that they have, destroy them. Execute the covenant ban on Amalek. Their time has come. Now what does Saul do? He decides to be wiser than God. And he spares the king of the Amalekites. And you remember how Samuel comes. And Samuel says, what is this bleating that I hear? And this lowing of the cattle? And Saul says, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord God. And then a little later, Saul says to Samuel, I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek. I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction, but I've spared him. And Samuel says to Saul, what have you done? The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel takes a sword and he hacks Agag to pieces. What we have here, I think, in this chapter is not simply Mordecai the Jew exercising fidelity to God. It is Mordecai the Jew saying, I will not bow down and acknowledge a man who belongs to a people who publicly and willfully and violently have opposed the living God and his people. In other words, Mordecai is being here, I think, what we might call a theological nonconformist. Now, he was no fool. He surely knew where such nonconformity might lead him, but he would not yield. This man was an Agagite. He belonged to the enemies of the people of God. And Mordecai would not yield. He was not being cross-grained. He was not being mulish. He was being faithful to God and to his people. You see, the world looks on at such behaviour and thinks it daft. You don't use that word much in England, but use it in Scotland. You get the idea. They just can't fathom it. Why do you want to make things hard for yourself? Why do you want to always be the odd one out? Why are you always in opposition to what everyone else is about? And the believer has to say, my calling in life is to honour my God and his people. For it's the two that go together here, do you see? And what the world thinks is plain daft, to the Lord it is a joy to behold, to see his people standing against the ethos and the ideologies and the behavioural patterns of a fallen world and standing at great cost. To God is a joy to behold. Mordecai could have kept his counsel. He could have simply bowed down and inwardly said, Lord, you know what I think of that man. What is it that shapes your life? What is it that gives direction and dynamic to your life tonight? What governs how you think and how you behave? Is it the line of least resistance? Is it the consensus of a passing fallen world that denies its creator, that will not acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, that mocks the King whom God has set upon his holy hill? Or maybe your life is shaped by what will best promote your own interests, what will give you the clearest path to promotional opportunity, what will make it easiest for you at your work? Or is what shapes your life, is what gives direction and dynamic to your life, the public honour and pleasure of God your Saviour? Now you can be sure, can't you, that the kind of faithfulness shown by Mordecai will set you on a collision course with this world. But the whole gospel prepares us for that. If they hated me, they will hate you also. The Lord is always preparing his disciples for a collision course, because life is kingdom against kingdom. It is the kingdom of God against the kingdom of darkness. There is an inevitable collision when the believer resolves before God to a life of unyielding integrity. I'm sure I've mentioned before the story of Athanasius, the great 4th century Bishop of Alexandria, who was exiled 5 times, I think, because of his faithfulness to the great doctrine
of the essential, eternal deity of Jesus Christ. And a friend said to him on one occasion, Athanasius, the world is against you. And his reply, perhaps you would know, was simply this, then Athanasius is against the world. Then Athanasius is against the world. We do not go looking for a collision. But when we are confronted with those crisis moments, what is the resolve that will keep us? It is the resolve of a Joseph. How could I do such a thing? I, so blessed by God, saved by the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ, how could I do such a thing and sin against him? Mordecai's unyielding integrity. Then secondly, Haman's all-consuming rage. Really from verse 5 onwards. Now Haman's reaction, you'll notice, to Mordecai's refusal to pay homage to him is so extreme, so utterly wicked, almost unimaginably so, that it has but one explanation, as I've mentioned. He is a man possessed by the devil. He is Satan's tool to wipe out the Jews from the face of the earth. And I don't think it's putting it too strongly to say this. No Jews, no Messiah. No Jews, no Messiah. And maybe you're thinking, but is that not reading a little too much into the story? I think not. It is part of the great unfolding development of redemptive history. We're intended to see it, not as a discrete segment, but as part of the onward flow of kingdom against kingdom. Now notice the tactics that Haman uses in verse 8 following. They are the classic propaganda tactics of lies, half-lies, and innuendo. There is a certain people. Does it say who they are? There is a certain people. Scattered abroad, dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, their laws are different from those of every other people. True. As far as it goes, true. And they do not keep the king's laws. So that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. But you see, here is the great juxtaposition of the passages. At the end of chapter 2, it is Mordecai the Jew who honours the law of Persia and saves the king from assassination. But the king is such a fool, such a pathetic fool, he doesn't pause to think. And Haman convinces the credulous king. He gives Haman the permission to carry out the devilish plan. Verses 10 and 11, he's given a free hand. Just in the passing, I think what Haman does here should alert believers in every age that it will never be possible to persuade our secular contemporaries that we are reasonable and responsible people. You might persuade some, but you will never persuade all. Far from it. Christians will always have to endure unjust opprobrium in every age. It's a kind of occupational, or perhaps even better, confessional hazard. You will never persuade people that you are reasonable and responsible, because we stand apart, and that will be used to twist. Here is Mordecai, who is set before us in the ordinariness of the narrative as a man of great unyielding integrity, who has the best interests of Persia at heart, and here he is being portrayed as someone who is at odds with the king, who is not out for the king's best interests. But think of our Lord Jesus Christ. sanctified glory in human flesh, and men called him a devil. The most reasonable, responsible man who walked the face of the earth, who spoke the truth of God, with the grace of God, with the compassion of God, with the gentleness of God, and they called him a devil. It ought not to surprise us when people think us unreasonable and irresponsible. Now, I said earlier that Haman's hostility was not at heart psychological but theological. And really, this is what you need to understand to make any sense of the book of Esther. And it's that keynote that is writ large throughout the whole of Scripture. And the problem is we don't really believe it. We are lulled into this false sense of thinking that evil is some kind of disembodied entity that touches the horizons and the perimeters of our lives. When the devil portrays the world in the very hands of the evil one, Jesus calls him the prince of this world. He calls us to pray, deliver us from the evil one himself. But we do not live, do we? As if we were in a battle to the death. Do we wake up in the morning thinking, I'm a soldier of Jesus Christ. I have to put on the whole armour of God just to stand. Just to stand. I need the whole provisions of God. Is that the perspective we have? We go forth into our classrooms, into our schools or our offices, into the university, with that sense that we are invading the dominion of darkness, the territories of the devil? Is that the perspective with which we view life? It's the perspective of the Scriptures. It's the perspective of the Scriptures. Here is a man who is out to destroy the people of God. And notice that they cast lots, verse 7 onwards, they cast lots. There's something almost ironic, isn't there, in what's going on. Here is this man, he's looking for the fortuitous moment, the lucky day when he might strike. And the book of Proverbs tells us the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. And the lot decrees that 11 months hence, the annihilation will take place. And God gives his people a span of time to prepare for the day. And here is Haman going about his plotting and his planning, much as the world does today, thinking himself in control of it all. And God is saying, you pathetic little fool, you pathetic little fool, you are simply forwarding by my sovereign purposes, my eternal decrees for the exaltation of my name and the preservation of my church on earth. He who sits in the heavens laughs. And God watches all the little men making their decisions and forwarding their counsels and purposes. And they take conspiracy together, do the kings of the earth. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. For he is God. And these others are but his fallen creatures. Then thirdly, there is God's sovereign purpose. The closing verses really highlight the seeming hopelessness of the Jews' situation. They're a dispossessed subject people at the mercy of the mightiest empire on earth. News is spread abroad Verse 13, letters are sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children. And you're left at the end of the chapter wondering, what on earth will happen next? Here these people are, dispossessed, subject to the powers of the mightiest empire on earth. But isn't that, again, a recurring motif in Holy Scripture? Where God shuts his people up to a dead end, as it were. And we look on and we think, what will happen now? Remember Exodus 14? God brings them out so gloriously. And then, as it were, brings them to the sea. And behind them, the advancing hordes, the armies of Pharaoh. There's nowhere else to go. And the people are left crying, what's happening? Moses, what have you done? God shutting his people up to a corner. And God has to say to them, Moses, tell them to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. It was a very remarkable and moving illustration of this in 2 Corinthians, which really is the most moving, I think, of Paul's epistles. He tells us in verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. God had hemmed us in. We felt that death was about to reach out and claim us. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Why did God bring Paul to such an extremity? That he might bring him to an end of himself and bring him to the place where God alone could deliver him. And that's what God is doing here. For what do we find in the opening verses of chapter 4, which we'll look at, God willing, next time? What happens? Mordecai tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth and ashes, cries out with a loud and bitter cry. And verse 4, and great mourning happened among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamentations, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. What's happening here? They've come to an end of themselves and they're crying to God for mercy and for deliverance. In their situation, man's extremity truly was God's opportunity. He had brought them to this dead end. And humanly speaking, there seemed no way out. They had no powers of their own. And so often that's when God's people come to their senses and begin seriously to cry to God. What will it take for the Christian church today to seek God seriously? What will it take for you? What will it take for me? What will it take for us as a church to seek God seriously? Maybe you're here tonight and the Lord has been hemming you in and you see no way forward. Every way forward just seems a dead end to you. Life has come to this impasse. You've nowhere else to turn. All your circumstances are against you. Is God not saying, seek me and live? Seek me and live? Unyielding Mordecai-like faithfulness will not make your life easier. It will bring you into straitened circumstances, inevitably. It won't make your life easier, but it will make your life significant for God in this world. It will make your life significant for God. What will it take for the church to begin to take God seriously and to seek Him seriously? What will it take? I don't know. Because you know the truth is, isn't it, that we are so often playing at the things of God. Oh, we give a good gloss to it at times. And there are times when, please God, there's a real seriousness to us. But so often, we're like little children playing at being Christians, playing at being churches. Do we have any sense that we're engaged in an elemental conflict, kingdom against kingdom? Have we any real sense of being caught up in a cosmic conflict? For that's what it is. It's the great truth of the book of Revelation. Kingdom against kingdom. Satan seeking to devour the church of God. And God exercising His sovereign control and purposes. For often He has evil on a long leash, so long that you think the leash is gone, but always on God's leash. And yet the great truth of Revelation, the truth that shines out of every chapter, is this: our God reigns. There is a conflict. There is a kingdom against kingdom. But it isn't an equal conflict, because our God reigns. Our Jesus has triumphed over principalities and powers. Our Jesus has overcome the powers of darkness by His blood oblation on Calvary. Our Jesus reigns, and we are caught up in union with Him in that reign. We reign with Him, and so we fight as soldiers, but as soldiers on the victory side. Because we have a captain of our salvation who has plundered the kingdom of darkness, who has entered its citadel and triumphed over its king. May the Lord help us to have such a sense of being caught up in such a work, and that we might give ourselves to seeking Him seriously, that we might know, as Mordecai, Esther and others would come to know, the blessing that can come from a sovereign Lord to those who earnestly seek Him in their extremity. Let us pray. Forgive us, Father, that we have so little sense of being caught up in this great elemental conflict. Forgive us, Lord, that we do not live our lives waging warfare against the devil and principalities and powers. Oh, that we might see, Lord Jesus Christ, that we are called to be good soldiers in Your army. Oh, that we might see, Lord, that we are brought into Your service to stand with You for truth and for righteousness. Help us, we pray, Lord, not least in the days of this coming week, to fight the good fight of faith, to go forth armed with Your grace against the foe, to stand on the Lord's side with unyielding integrity, to hold fast to that which is good, though it cost us everything. For You have promised us grace to help in time of need. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.